We are in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Does that sound right to everybody? As you guys don't want me to be like halfway through chapter 16 and go, we already covered this last week. So chapter 17, and let's get after it. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your word, in so many senses, of course, we approach you. We're approaching this time, this moment, and even this building. We're here to approach you. We're here to hear from you. We've gathered to kind of set aside for about an hour just everything going on in our lives, and not just to, you know, disregard those things, but just kind of refocus to hear from you. Let your word adjust our thinking, cause us to think the right way. And even on Sundays, as we've been covering this important issue from your word of suffering, there's this mindset that must be employed. We are to calculate how we are to be thinking. Consider what is so. Consider what you have spoken. Consider what your word has declared. And from that, of course, live our lives. So with a busy week and a crazy world, we're grateful we can spend this time with you. So we're doing this right now, exactly this, approaching you, trusting we'll hear from you, because it's the Bible. It's the very Word of God, as it is in truth. It's yours. It's your heart to us, your mind to us. So please do speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 17 starts this way. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Some of your translations might say any that it would have any kind of evil thing, and that's detestable to the Lord your God. And of course, we've seen this before. And you think, man, that's strong words. Is that like borderline harsh? It's strong words, and I think the kind of the takeaway for us on this side of the cross is pretty simple. Give God your best, not your leftovers. Like, what do you have? He wants all of who you are. Well, I've got time, I guess. Yeah, you know, definitely, if I don't have this or this going on, then definitely I'll seek the Lord. If I don't have this going on, yeah, probably next Sunday we got this. You know what I mean? Kind of give God your best. If there is, verse 2, found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods, small g, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then, verse 5, you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. There's actually quite a bit in this. Again, it's like, man, this is so harsh. Interesting, this concept there of worshiping the sun or the moon or that kind of thing. Kind of broad brush statement here. Every culture worships the sun and the moon. You know, that's probably exaggerated to some degree, but if it is, it's not by much. Kind of old legends and different religions and whatnot, they worship the sun and the moon. And so, again, the concept, you're holy to the Lord your God, set apart from all this other stuff unto the true and living God. So worship Him. Stop with all that other stuff. Put that kind of stuff away. You're not to go and worship all of those things. So as we've been reading through the opening books, especially the books of the law, the repetition and the detail of it remind us that anyone who's transgressing in these things, any person, any of the Israelites transgressing in these things, it is just as deliberate could be, right? It's not like, I never heard that. Like, they knew what they were doing. And I think, kind of, again, the takeaway from this for us is fairly simple, at least in my mind. Since God takes all of this, all sin seriously, apparently we are to take sin seriously as well. I think it was Spurgeon, and you can kind of mix up the phrasing of this. If you take sin lightly, or if you think lightly of sin, you'll think lightly of the cross. If you think lightly of the cross, you will think lightly of hell. You can really start that in any way. If you think lightly of hell, you'll think lightly of the cross. If you think lightly of the cross, you'll think lightly of sin, and so on and so on. The Lord takes these things seriously. And for His people, this covenant with the children of Israel, they were to be diligent with serving the Lord. And I love really how He explains this. If you hear about this, verse 4, and it's told you, do you like that? Well, then immediately go put that person to death. No, not at all. And this is the other kind of thing in our church day. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Like the first time you hear something, we're so unfortunate with how we think. Did you hear about so-and-so? Have you? I'm sure you've done this. We don't need a show of hands for this kind of thing. But I've been guilty of this. You hear something bad, whether it's true or not, but someone said it, so it must be true, right? And the first thing you think might be, yeah, I could have seen that coming. Like, shame on you, Jeremy. Like, maybe that's not true at all. Actually, 1 Corinthians 13 would encourage us, love hopes all things, believes all things. We should probably say, I don't believe that at all. Yeah, but I heard it. Then let's investigate this and find out if this is really the case. But shame on me anytime I think, yeah, could have seen that coming, or not a surprise that that person did this particular thing. No, they were to investigate these things. This is serious. Verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So again, I mean, this is really our actual justice, actual legal system today, right? You know, a couple witnesses are required type of thing. But again, even within the church, rumors are not helpful. You know, gossip is not helpful. If there's some kind of issue, we should investigate those types of things. So actually, some of this was discussed back in Numbers chapter 35, and that was probably only a few weeks ago or so that we looked at that. And this next section is of interest to me. Verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, the man shall die, and so you shall put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. So why is this interesting to me? What's being given here? Did you catch what happens at the very beginning of the statement? If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, or there's these various degrees of these things, you're going to go to this gate of this particular city that the Lord will, you know, appoint, and there you'll bring it to this particular judge. I mean, quite frankly, what's being given here, it's the provision of some sort of higher court, some other standard, some other ruler, some other judges that will be able to take the tough stuff and weigh in on that. I don't know what to do about this one. This is a serious situation. Can I get some help, please? A higher court. Interesting that this precedent is set here. And they would take it, notice specifically, to whom? The priests. That's fascinating to me because they would take it to those who handle the word, take it to those who are around the Lord, take it to those who have been given a fuller amount of wisdom for these tougher cases. Interesting. And then just sort of out of the blue, it seems like sort of out of the blue, the next little bit of information here in chapter 17, there's this information about kings. Verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. Verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not, or you may not, set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the establishment of kings that would happen. And we, you know, think, well, that yeah, that's how it was, right? Like King David and all those guys. But it wasn't the way the Lord intended it. This actually is all the more interesting when you read it in conjunction with 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're a note taker, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I really would love to turn there, but I'm also paying attention to the clock. Well, it doesn't matter, does it? 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be in Deuteronomy for a couple more weeks, so, you know. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Yoel, the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. His sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they complained about it, this thing. And they said to him, verse 5, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Notice what they say, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us, what? Like all the nations. Like all the other nations. Like everybody else. Everybody else has a king. Why shouldn't we have a king? What would the biblical answer be for the children of Israel? Why don't they need a king? Why didn't they need a king? Wednesday night people, they've got God. I'm like, oh yeah, oh that's right, yeah, we've got the Lord. Well, we want a king. And, I mean, it's really interesting stuff, and I already turned away from that chapter for some reason, but it's fascinating because as the Lord discusses this with Samuel, what we'll see back here in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is that the Lord had already outlined so much of this. So the thing, of course, displeased Samuel when they asked for a king over them. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And we're tired of God. Just, we want to be like everybody. We want to be like everybody else. Again, what's the word holy mean? Set apart, unique, distinct from these things for something else. Turn from that to this. And they're making their statement, we don't need the Lord, we don't want the Lord. And then, of course, from there, again, read it on your own, but the Lord outlines for the people what the consequences will be. So back here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, again, when you come to the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. This is prophetic. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But, verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. You're Wednesday night people, you're Bible people. Is that kind of somewhat unintentionally humorous at that point? Like, you have some kings that maybe come to mind. Like, wasn't David? Yeah. Apparently he missed this section, like horses and wives and silver and gold. Solomon? Yeah. Apparently even these great kings did not take heed to not just the word of the Lord, but specifically for them. Like, when you have kings, they're not to do this. And the first couple of kings did exactly this kind of thing. Which is why the next thing we're told here for the kings, verses 18, 19, and 20, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. That's an exercise, huh? Write it down for yourself, make your own personal copy. And this is it's kind of a side conversation, and it's an interesting one, just how our brains work and how our brains work, you know, from kind of person to person. Like, what kind of a learner are you? Are you the kind of person, if you hear it, you got it? You know, my wife is amazing. She'll hear a song one time, or she'll hear a language one time. I'm like, I can't. Like, my ears don't cooperate with me. If I see it on paper, oh, okay, I got it. There's other kind of people like, yeah, that helps. Yes, you know, seeing it on paper, that kind of thing helps. But it's the doing of it that helps them learn. Like, we're different kinds of learners. But there's something about writing it down. It's causing your brain to really make sure you're getting the right words in the right order. And you're probably saying them to yourself. And maybe you're even saying out loud to make sure that you're right. So it's like you're taking it in two, three, depending on if you read it out loud, maybe even four different ways. So the kings were to write for themselves a copy of the Bible. And verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. That, verse 20, here's the purpose further, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's a really interesting study here, just those three verses. Like, if you ever have a chance to teach a home Bible study or something, if I were me, maybe Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20, right there, it kind of outlines, well, why is the Bible so important? Oh, thank you for asking. You know, write it down. Notice the kind of the way this works. Write it. Don't miss this. Verse 19, it shall be with him. So not just write it, but have it with you. And what else was he to do? Read it all his days. And the purpose of this would be that he would learn to fear, or again, to reverence, to revere the Lord. Further, what else does it say? That he would learn to obey the Lord, to do what the Lord says. And again, the purpose in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, perhaps simply not only to avoid pride, but to remain humble. And notice that it says it that way. His heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Which means what? If we're going to put that in modern vernacular, that's, I think I'm better than everybody else. And what's the thing that will help you to maintain that concept that you really don't believe you're better than everybody else? The Word of God. I don't know about you, but the more time I spend in the Bible, the more I go, woe is me, for I am undone. I kind of don't want to read this because it makes me look like what I am, not something else. It just exposes what I actually am, so that you would avoid pride. And notice what else it says here, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, which is also to say this, maybe in just simple language, that he'd stay on track. Why study the Bible? So you'll stay on track. That there's this beauty of humility. That is still one of the most admirable traits, most lovely traits in any human being, humility. That their heart wouldn't be lifted above anyone else. They would stay on track. And then the end of verse 20, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Sounds like others would be blessed by his obedience. Not only would his own life be prolonged, it'd be blessing in his life, but others would be blessed through him. It's rich, isn't it? Just a couple of verses. But why study the Bible? Why read the Bible? Why have it? It's good for you. And you following the Lord through his word, it's good for others as well. Wonderful study that I'll preach some other time. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 opens with further reminders to that generation about how to take care of the Levites, the priests. And we've seen this in the last few chapters or so here and there. So since some of this is repetition, I'll read through a part of this section fairly quickly. Verse 1, chapter 18, The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. We've seen that before. What do you get? Nothing. Oh, except the Lord. That's not bad. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give it to the priest, or give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. Why? Verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister or to serve, right, to work in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So, verse 6, if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So, again, we've discussed some of these things in previous chapters and previous books. And then from there, he reminds them of some of the sort of out-of-bounds spiritual practices that they would be tempted to follow. Verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. And again, that's a pretty constant refrain throughout the first books of Moses, the five books of Moses, that you're not to be like everybody else. But they all do these things. That's not how we do it in our family. Well, how come? That's not how we do it. And there's a reason, of course, and he makes this clear throughout the law. These are the reasons that these nations are under judgment. Well, I want to do those things. You don't want to do those things. The Lord is judging them because of those things. But those things seem like fun. They're not fun. They're not good. But I want to... Then fine, do these things and you will also be under judgment. Like, none of this is so complicated. So they're to learn to not do these things. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Pause at the beginning there of verse 10, even for a moment. Anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Sacrifice of babies. Abomination to the Lord. No place for it. And not just, well, that's Bible. That's for the people. There was no place for it in any nation, any culture. Lord, have mercy. Nor were there to be found among you, verse 11, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Pause here for just a second. I'm not going to tell you that, you know, I consulted charts or graphs or statistical studies on this, so this is like opinion flag flying here. My opinion is this. It seems like, I haven't done the research on this, but it seems like there is a rise in these sorts of things today. And likely will be so almost to crazy proportions, and all the more as the end times inch closer. So I'd really encourage you to dig into Pastor David Guzik's commentary, not only on this subject, but on this chapter. Check it out. Actually, you can find his study on Deuteronomy chapter 18 at blueletterbible.com, and it's well worth your while. But just this quick recap of what is being described here in verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to read directly from his definitions of these things here. So follow along, get the notes later or something. You can go to blueletterbible.com for Deuteronomy chapter 18, David Guzik. The word witchcraft here seems to be a broad word describing a variety of occultic activities. Basically, anything that makes contact with the demonic or dark spiritual world. Notice in your text there, he mentions soothsayer. This has a reference, he says, to astrological type divination, predicting the future, or seeking guidance through the stars, planets, clouds, or weather. He goes on, or one who interprets omens. The word comes from the root to hiss or to whisper and refers to psychics and fortune tellers who use aids other than naturally created things to gain knowledge, tell the future, and cast spells. Or a sorcerer. This has a reference to those who use drugs or potions to cast spells, gain spiritual knowledge, or enter into altered states of consciousness. Modern drug abuse easily falls into this category, and the use of drugs has a definite occult connection that the drug taker may not want, but is exposed to nonetheless. It goes on, as with the text there in front of you, or one who conjures up spells. He says this is literally a charmer of charms and refers to those who cast spells or charms for good or evil upon others with spiritual powers apart from God. Or a medium, the text says, and here's Guzik. The idea is of someone who stands between the physical world and the psychic world. They channel knowledge from the psychic world into the physical world. Or a spiritist. Literally, this word refers to the knowing ones, those who claim unique occultic or psychic knowledge and powers, such as those on the many psychic hotlines that one can pay to call. I'm assuming that's still a thing. Again, a Christian has no business participating or approving of any of these practices because either they are money-grubbing frauds at best, Guzik's words there, or worse, they gain their knowledge from satanic, demonic, spiritual sources. Or, again, this is there in the text at the end of verse 11, or one who calls up the dead. This refers to the practice of necromancy, which is the conjuring up or the contacting of the dead. Verse 13 says, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." Verse 12 before that says, as he's trying to make sure that this is clear to them, "For all who do these things," verses 10 and 11, including sacrifice of babies, "those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Why are you going to inherit the land? Because they're doing that stuff. It's an abomination to the Lord, so he's judging them by allowing you to come in and take the land. So, hey, Israel, if you're now starting to do those things, you are just as abominable to the Lord as the nations which the Lord has driven from the land. Again, verse 13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." And again, verse 14, "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So, again, it seems like there's kind of a rise of these things today. And obviously, and this is pretty clear even from the text, like, well, that's for the people of Israel, that's just for them. It's not. I would think this is fairly obvious for us as believers. We also have no business messing around with any of this stuff. Even if it's, well, it's just for fun, it's out of bounds. You don't need it. It's not, and again, the concept there, especially in verses 12 and 14, it's not okay for anyone, let alone for you. Well, it's okay for unbelievers. Why can't? Because they're unbelievers. Like, we don't need to go near that stuff. And anyhow. So then in contrast to those types of things, the next section deals with not so much false prophets, though he's going to touch on that just in a moment. That's to be the category of those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord. The contrast to these conjurers, practitioners of witchcraft, etc., the contrast to from them next in the text here would be the contrast to the true prophet to arise and then false prophets to contrast. Does that make sense? Well, you see it here in just a second. Verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," and your translation really should have a capital P there for prophet, "a prophet like me," who's speaking? Moses. "Like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Deuteronomy chapter 18, this little section here, this is a fairly major prophecy concerning the Christ, or Messiah, the Mashiach. This is the anointed one of Israel, a prophet like Moses. And this passage is actually referenced by Peter, if you want to dig into that, in Acts chapter 3, in his great sermon there. A lot of things with this. I'll try to move along here, but don't miss the end of verse 15. Him you shall hear. I'm going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. So it's a prophet like Moses from your midst, from your brethren. Verse 16, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. A few notes here about this. Again, it's a fairly major prophecy concerning the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus. Verse 15, here's the first kind of note. I've got six or seven individual notes on this. Verse 15, him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. I mentioned Acts chapter 3 as Peter quotes this, but this is also quoted by Stephen in his famous address, which led to his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. He mentions this. Him you shall hear. The voice of Messiah, the voice of Jesus. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. New Testament, put on your New Testament caps for a second. Him you shall hear. Does this remind you perhaps of the voice of the Heavenly Father from the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Remember Peter? This is amazing. Oh, like, Jesus, you're here. Moses, Elijah, let's make three tabernacles. Like, we can just tents. Because Jesus, you know, you and Moses and Elijah, like Eli, you and Mo and Eli, let's just hang out. And the Father, no, this is my beloved. Hear him. I'm not saying don't listen to Moses or Elijah, but hear him. And this clearly is a reference back to verse 15. Hear him. Now, concerning Messiah, secondly, I'll just throw these out. If you're not a note taker of sorts, I'll just give you some random little bits of detail here. Concerning Messiah, he is a prophet, as he says there, from your midst, from your brethren. He's one of you. He's Jewish. This is John chapter 1, correct? He came to his own, and of course his own did not receive him. Jesus, completely Jewish. This would get you to Matthew's gospel and the genealogy there. Pretty important stuff. Concerning Messiah, thirdly, he's a prophet like Moses. And I think about that and I was kind of studying it, like, okay, in what way is he like Moses? Well, several things. He heard directly from God, and simply a man. I did not say simply a man, but to put it simply, the Son of God took on flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelt amongst us. A man. Like Moses? Really kind of a fascinating thing too. Like, into what world did Moses arrive? Yeah, okay, the children of Israel, of course, but in which family did he, pardon the grammar, grow up? Royal family, right? And then from that place of nobility, of royalty, colossally humbled. Kind of sounds like Jesus a little bit, doesn't it? The Son of God, King of heaven, takes on flesh and dwells among us, humbles himself to the point. So, like Moses and those things. Fourthly, concerning Messiah, again, there in verse 18, we also know that Jesus was submitted to the Father. And this is why we're told, and what the Lord said to Moses about him, the Lord saying, I will put my words in his mouth. Did you catch that there in Deuteronomy 18:18? And he will speak to them all that I command him. We got time. John's Gospel. This is, again, it's an important conversation about Messiah. So I'll read these to you. You can turn or write these down if you want. Several references from John's Gospel that tell us exactly this, that he speaks exactly what the Father told him to say. So the first reference, they're all from John's Gospel, 7:16. 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." John 7:16. John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Well, Jesus just said whatever He wanted to say. Never. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, 12 and verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority," Jesus said, "but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Chapter 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Chapter 14 and verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Interesting. And then the last one, chapter 17 and verse 8. "For I have given to them the words which you gave," as he's praying this great high priestly prayer, John 17. "I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So note takers, John 7:16, 8:28, 12:49, 14:10, 14:24, and 17:8. Interesting. So concerning Messiah, this prophet like Moses will speak exactly what the Father sends him to speak, and that's exactly what Jesus said. Fifthly, concerning Messiah, he's a prophet like Moses. Again, don't miss this. Not simply a prophet. He's simply a prophet. No, again, I'm not saying that. But the simplicity of this, even if we don't think of Jesus as a prophet, he's a prophet. And we don't typically think, well, he's a Savior. He's the King of Kings. We like to think of those things, and those things are accurate. We should think those things. But simply put, he's also, Messiah is a prophet. Well, how do we know that? Well, again, you can dig into this all you want. I would say, just as one example, the book of Revelation is his prophecy, right? That's part of Jesus' collective prophetic work. And it's really fascinating to me. Again, we don't tend to think of him, again, simply put, that he is a prophet. How unique is Jesus? And think of all that we've known, all that we've studied, even just from the law up to this point. The Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Who else could be that? Messiah. And sixthly, like Moses there in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's great cost in rejecting Messiah. That I will require it of him, he who does not hear my words. So just so many different things related to Messiah being this prophet like unto Moses. But there's another contrast here, Deuteronomy chapter 18. "But, again, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Well, verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Pretty clear. And any of the prophecies in the Word of God are so specific. It's a whole other conversation in itself. But if they don't come to pass, it's not from the Lord. And again, just kind of another side note with this contrast. False prophets on the rise today too. Again, I don't have any, you know, charts or graphs or to tell you what percentages that might be, but that is certainly the case. And then on into, of course, the end times, that will be the case. I put this quote in, I think, actually this week's bulletin, a guy called Shane Pruitt. He says, "Don't trust a pastor or preacher who doesn't trust the Bible." I like that. Oh, how are we doing? We're not going to do all of chapter. We can do chapter 19. Let's go crazy. Thanks for coming on Wednesday nights. Chapter 19. And really, we can do this because the reminder in chapter 19 is provided concerning the cities of refuge which were to be established in the land of promise. And we've already looked at these things quite a bit back in Numbers 35. And then we're going to see these in the book of Joshua as well. So, big chunk here. Verse 1, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." You guys remember this, we talked about this in Numbers 35. "And this is the case of the manslayer, who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past," it's not premeditated, "as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips off from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of those cities and live." Like, that's a really specific example. Like, you know, he doesn't do it intentionally. You know, like these two guys, you're like waiting for the punchline. There's no punchline. The guy accidentally flew off and killed his, like, "Oh, I didn't mean that." No one else is around. You go to that city of refuge there. "Lest," verse 6, "the avenger of blood," and we saw this, "while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past." This would what we'd be calling an accidental death. It's terrible, but it was an accident. "Therefore," verse 7, "I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides those three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you." And I think we talked about this. The idea would be all these, like, restitution kind of, "Well, you killed my brother. It was an accident. Well, now I'm going to kill you." And, like, "You killed my brother," and then, like, cousins are killing, and everyone's dead because at some point someone's got, enough's enough. So this is not how it's to work. And societies that function that way don't function. But, again, if anyone hates his neighbor, verse 11, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. We talked about this at the beginning of our time tonight. What if there's a case too big? You need to go to some kind of higher court. And that's kind of what's happening on a smaller scale at the cities of refuge, that they would try the case. What really happened here? And then they'll bring him there, or they'll bring him out from there and deliver him over to the avenger of blood, that he may die. Verse 13, "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So again, we talked about this in Numbers 35. This will be established. These cities will be established during Joshua's days. By the way, interesting New Testament connection to this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus in relation to these cities of refuge. Hebrews 6:18. "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." What a picture of Jesus are the cities of refuge. We flee to Him, we run to Him to lay hold of the hope set before us. And just a couple of notes concerning that new, like, I'm not making that up. Like, Pastor Jeremy, you're getting carried away with the, it's not my illustration. Like, Hebrews gives us, the New Testament commentary on the Old gives us that. It's fascinating because as you consider what is said here in chapter 19 about the cities of refuge, and then what Hebrews 6:18 does in likening Jesus to that, well, Jesus is always within reach. It wasn't like, yeah, there's one city pretty far away, you're not likely to make it. They had these cities that were within reach for everyone. And did you catch what it said about the roads? Like, take care of the roads, like, so people can actually get there. No comment about roadworks in various cities, but, you know, take care of the roads. It should be within reach. And the other thing would be, and when you compare this to Numbers 35, as we've already studied this, it was open to everyone. Open to everyone. You could go there. This was an accident. Something happened, though, and you should be able to go there, and everyone can go there. The other thing, and this is really, or two more things, but this one's fascinating to me. Based on Numbers 35 and verse 25, as we look at this in light of who Jesus is, with Him, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Look at that up in Numbers 35, but that's how it would work. We're free after the death of the high priest. What's Jesus? Our high priest. And then finally, the only alternative to condemnation and destruction, flee to this city of refuge. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. This is basic right to private property. Can't just change landmarks or property lines. You may have this every now and then where someone like draws up property lines incorrectly. We had one of our neighbors in our old house before we moved over here that somehow their property lines were wrong and like their fence line was wrong, so they had to remove the fence and, you know, reposition the fence. In fact, a lot of these slats are that old fence. Like, hey, you're taking down your fence? Yeah. Can I have some of that for our church? Yeah, Jeremy. Like, this is really dispersed kind of thing. You can't just change property lines. But it's also a fascinating study. I love what it says there in verse 14, which the men of old have set. Kind of perhaps a helpful spiritual point as well, and more specifically, a helpful ministry point, service unto the Lord kind of a point in this. It's not wise to disregard what has been established by those who have come before you. Young guys that just, or, you know, youngish guys or whatever, they just want to change everything. Maybe just start with what's already been set in place, the landmarks which have been set by those who have come before you, the men of old kind of thing. I'm telling you, I've had a handful of conversations with folks over the years, apparently unhappy that I've refused to change to some new thing. Not like, this is all we... Yeah, but what about... This is what we do. This is what we as a fellowship, this is what Calvary Chapel, this is what we do. And unhappy that I'm not willing to just try something. No, these are our landmarks. In fact, the great Warren Wiersbe, his advice to younger leaders: never take down a fence until you know why it was put up. Like, that's just good common sense at all, but to a young leader, well, we need to change everything. You probably don't. Things are probably in place for a reason. Keep them there. Ask some good questions. Why 7 o'clock? Why not? There's probably a good reason, you know, whatever, but ask some good questions before you just wholesale change everything. And then some of these same reminders about witnesses on that same subject. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Again, kind of, you take it up a notch. And the judges, verse 18, shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Almost like, let's throw him in the lion's den, and what happens to those guys? Spoiler alert, you know, that's what's going to happen to them. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's the conversation here concerning witnesses? I mean, of course, the simple thing is let's make sure that we get it right. But the simplicity is, if justice is perverted, if justice does not happen, if justice is skipped, if favoritism happens, those who remain, verse 20, shall hear and not be afraid. There's no consequences to my actions because the courts don't take it seriously. And I did this thing and I know I'm doing wrong, but I continue to do this and there's no ramifications. I'm going to, and other people will hear about this and not just not fear, they'll be further emboldened to go and do that which is wrong. And can you imagine what that might look like in, I don't know, say the United States of America, if things were actually not in check? You'd almost have like crime-ridden cities and whatnot. Like, but that's exactly the point. Where justice is perverted, it's because that's the whole thing. I'm trying to get this person in trouble. I'm trying to get her. If there are real consequences, then people would be afraid of real consequences happening to them. When this doesn't happen, good luck. So, at any rate, these things were also discussed in Numbers 35, Exodus 23, Leviticus 24. Justice was to be maintained. Justice was to be the standard for the people of God. And when that is considered, when the Word of God is considered, things go better. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can gather and study it. And Lord, whatever principles or thoughts that You might have put on our own minds, on our own hearts, may we walk in these truths, walk in our relationship with You joyfully. And Jesus, we are so grateful for You, the great High Priest, that there is freedom for us by way of Your death. We can run to You as the one who's conquered death. Lay hold of You. Lay hold of the promises that You've provided for us. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your provision. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for our church here. Thank You for Calvary Chapel. And thank You for these old ways, the best ways. It's the Word of God. What else do we have to discuss? What else is there for us to discuss? Why else would we discuss? And it's Your Word. May that never change. May Your Word in truth be proclaimed from this pulpit as long as this building, us as a congregation, me as a preacher, as long as this all exists, may Your Word proclaiming the glory of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, our wonderful prophet like Moses, our great Messiah, our great Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the captain of our salvation, may You be exalted. Nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you Sunday.